I remember about 8 years ago, I had a woman come to me that really, more than anything, just desired for someone to listen, just to be a listener. And she and her husband had been trying for many years, 7, 8 years, to get pregnant. And they were living the life of infertility and going through doctors and questions and formulas, and nothing was working for her. And the pain and the suffering that she went through on certain days was completely unbearable. She was at that age in her mid-20s when probably on a monthly basis she would get those baby shower invitations that would just send her through days of tears and depression. And whenever she would receive those cards of celebration of a baby being born, she would go through weeks of depression. And she really got to a place where she didn't want to go out in public. She didn't want to go to church. She didn't want to be asked by her parents, "When are you guys going to have a baby? You know, isn't it about time?" Because everywhere she went, she just saw publicly displayed the joy of children, and she couldn't participate in that. And I remember whenever she came to sit with me one afternoon, and we just sat there for hours. But her greatest questions were, "Melissa, is this my fault? Is this because of my sin? Does God not forgive my past sins? I mean, what is going on here?" And even though it launched this amazing infertility ministry where she had women coming, like every week they would double their numbers because of women that had two things in common. They had infertility and they were seeking God in the midst of their pain and wanting to know Him and desiring greatly for Him to comfort them and all of their questions of why, and how come, and why me. And even though it launched this unbelievable ministry, because so often you think about it, most often I know for me, our pain and the healing of that pain usually launches our ministry. God uses that so that we can minister to others because we know His comfort, therefore we can comfort others. But even in the midst of all of that and that satisfaction of being used by God, that pain and that suffering never fully went away. And we're going to be looking at Hannah tonight. And like Hannah, this young girl ended up God giving her a child. And like Hannah, in the midst of her waiting, in the midst of her suffering, and in the midst of that pain, God molded her and made her more into His image, and He used that suffering to bring others closer to Him. And so if you'll open up your Bibles to 1 Samuel 1, that's where we will begin. If you look in those first verses, we're going to see that there's this man named Elkanah, and he was a descendant of the Levites. He was part of the priestly lineage, and Scripture tells us that he's an Ephrathite. And Hannah was his first wife. She was his first love. He loved her greatly, is what Scripture says. But because she couldn't have children, and as we know from studying Ruth, not having a child, not having a son primarily, would stop the family name of moving forward. And so because she was barren, because she was childless, he marries a second wife. Her name is Peninnah, and she bore him both sons and daughters. And as I was studying this weekend, I don't know about you, how many of you guys, and I know that you're not even going to raise your hands because you're going to be guilty of watching Sister Wives on TLC. Anybody see that? Yeah, now I don't watch it, but as I channel surf, I have seen portions of it. And so this is what I know. There's a man named Cody, and he has three wives. And because he wasn't satisfied, we're not fully sure why, but he decided he needed a fourth. So some reason, these three were not satisfying him fully. And so he has a fourth wife. And as this show progresses, we see that these first three sisters seem to kind of have a rhythm going. They all, I think, live together, and they all have children, and they all get him on certain nights within certain weeks. But then whenever this fourth woman comes, there's just this rancor that happens, and there's this jealousy that begins because he courts her, which takes up his time, and then they get engaged and plan a wedding, which takes up more time, and then the other three begin to get jealous because they want his time, but she's got his time, and then we see secrets start coming. I only get this from surfing the channels, amen? And then we see this thing of secrets begin to happen because it seems that they hide what the wedding gown is going to look like. And then she becomes pregnant with his child, and they hide when they announce this. And so there's this jealousy that begins to happen. These other three want to have a honeymoon with him. One of them had never even gotten a honeymoon with him, and they wanted his time. And so all of a sudden this friction started to happen. And then I saw this season, and just flipping through, that these first three now have a trainer, and they're beginning to lose weight because they want their husband's attention. And it's exactly what I think about whenever we look at this Old Testament. Polygamy was not part of God's plan. It was not part of his plan. He desired for us to have a monogamous relationship. If you see in Genesis 2:24, it says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And then in Matthew 19:6, Jesus continues that, and he says, "So therefore what God has joined together, let man not separate." God created, his plan for us was to be man and woman monogamously. And so we see here in Scripture that polygamy sets up war within the home. It sets up this jealousy of husband and of each other and of children. And so God has told his people, as we just kind of set the foundation here, when he tells the Israelites that he will bless them, one form of that blessing is with children. And so whenever a woman did not have children, she was seen as being cursed by God. There must be sin in her life if she's barren. And so in this family with Elkanah, who is a righteous man, who is a Levite in the lineage of the priesthood, there were these whispers going on about the woman that he loved the greatest. And not having a child was just, this personal worth was diminished. And I think that Peninna used that to fuel the harshness and to really just go after Hannah. And really almost probably trying to run her away, kill her self-esteem, so that she could have Elkanah just to herself. And so the writer sets up for us from the very beginning that suffering is not partial. It doesn't matter if you're righteous or not righteous. Suffering hits every person. And if you try to put a Band-Aid on that, just as we see Elkanah try to put a Band-Aid and marry someone else and bear children, he thought that it was taken care of for him. He still loved Hannah the greatest. But as we know, that those Band-Aids get ripped off, amen, and that deep wound festers back up. And if you look here in verse 3, it says, "Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord." Now, Elkanah is this righteous man, and there was a time, at this time, if you remember a couple of weeks ago, whenever we were talking about Ruth, in the last verse of Judges, it spoke of that everyone did whatever they pleased, and there was great wickedness in the land. But Elkanah and his family chose to serve the Lord, and they continued to worship the Lord in the midst of the evil that was going on. And it says that they went up to Shiloh, which is at that time where the tabernacle was. And it was three times a year that men were required in their families to go and to give an offering, a sacrifice to God. And most probably this one is the Feast of Tabernacles because of the way that it's set up. But there was also the peace offering, the burnt offering, and the fellowship. And so it says that he worshiped the God of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth. I love the Message. It says he worshiped the God of the angel armies. And in the New Century, it says the all-powerful Lord. This was a military term of who God was, the Lord of hosts, the God that was the helper of Israel in their time of need, the God that would comfort his people is what this word means. And it's important that we see here in Scripture, if you look at this, that Hophni and Phinehas are the priests. There's purpose in the writer putting this into Scripture of setting us into context. Because if you will look over maybe tonight or this week over into chapter 2, you're going to see that they were wicked men and that they were in contempt of God. And so what we're seeing in these first few verses is that Elkanah and his family continued to worship on a continual basis their Lord. And I love this because God knows the purity of the heart. And even though the priest might have been evil and wicked, the men that came before him were not. And God knows the same with you and I. He knows our deeds. And we can worship him because he knows our ways, and he's going to remember our devotion to him. And look at verse 4. It says, on the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion. That double portion was supposed to go to Peninnah and her sons. But he gave it to Hannah because he loved her. And though the Lord had closed her womb, and her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. She lost her appetite and became depressed. And in verse 8 it says, and Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? So I want us to see what's taking place here. Whenever they would give this sacrifice to the priest would take a portion of that. He would either take the breast or the right thigh. And this would be a sheep or a lamb or a goat. And he would take that piece, and then they would take the fat, and they would burn the fat before the Lord, and then they would take the rest of it, and it would be eaten by the family. It was like a celebration and worship of God. It was like God was saying, let's have a party together. And so they would take that food home. And Elkanah, I love this. I think his love language was gifts. Amen? And so he loved Hannah so much. She was his first love. And he still loved her, which is so magnificent to think about in this culture, because these marriages were arranged, and these marriages were to produce offspring. That's how they became wealthy, was to be able to work the land. But yet he didn't care about that with Hannah. He loved her for who she was. And so he gives her these double portions, and I love this because I'm pretty sure, as we study the scripture, that Hannah's language was probably quality time, not gifts. She just desired for Elkanah, her husband, to just come sit with me and listen and pray over me. But he comes and he gives her this double portion, and he tries to win over that love and to satisfy her innermost with materialistic things and with loving gestures. And there's times that those things will not soothe the soul, will not be able to take in that emotional suffering that we're going through. And so he didn't fully get it because he thought he had it all figured out. Twice here, I don't want you to miss this, it says that the Lord closed her womb. And we know in Scripture, in Old Testament, in Genesis, as well as in Psalms, that it is God who opens and closes the womb. And that it's because of that, it reminds us of his sovereignty, and that it is he who is the one that brings conception. But I think that this is the hard part for us to be able to take in, is he planned that suffering. That did not come as a surprise to God. That didn't overwhelm him. He is the one who opens and closes. It's within his plan and within his timing. And I think it's very hard for us to take in that there's a possibility that there are times in our lives that God plans the suffering. But if we know God is sovereign, and if we know him as all truth, and we know that truth in the Bible is fully God-breathed, then we have to be able to take in that principle of what he's doing here. But I want us to see this. Hannah continues to worship year after year. She never walks away from God. She continued to go back to him no matter the difficulty of the bitterness or the jealousy or the provoking that is going on. But I want us to see this emotional roller coaster that's happening in these verses. Peninnah, it says, year after year, whenever they would come to these festivals and they would worship as all together, Peninnah would use that to provoke her and to irritate her whenever they would all come together. And she would just say, "You are so worthless. You are so lame. You have been cursed by God and you continue to go back to him. What kind of God is that?" I can just see Peninnah. Right now, Elkanah might love you and give you everything. There's going to come a day when he won't be with us anymore. And then you'll be nothing because you have no children. I will have it all. And she just continued to push her and to provoke her and to irritate her and to just crush her self-esteem. And then you have Elkanah on the other side, who brings her gifts and tries to show her love and questions why he can't satisfy her. Why can I be enough? I mean, it's like he's got it all figured out. You were barren, so I went and had other children. That piece is taken care of. You and I can just have a great time. But this is what we need to see. Elkanah could not enter into her suffering. He was male, and he had children. He didn't fully understand what she was going through. And so as much as he tried to satisfy her, there was no way that he could complete her. And he didn't understand that fully. He didn't understand that for Hannah, nothing was going to take the place of carrying a child for 9 months. Nothing was going to take the place of birthing a son. Nothing would take the place of being a mom. She had this yearning that he could never feel. I thought about it year after year. She goes to these festivals and watches these children. These families, they seem so happy. They seem complete. There's laughter and there's the moms calling the kids in to supper. And in the evening, she has no one to tuck in. She has no one to just tell the stories of God. She has no one that needs her. And year after year after year, and we know it's many years because Peninnah has had many children. And she just goes through this and nothing will replace that yearning. Every one of us in this room, it might not be a yearning for a child, but there is some type of suffering that we are going through that we have no control over. We are fully powerless to it. And as I thought about that this weekend, as I thought about my friend that went through so many years of infertility, I just wondered, why does God put us through suffering? Why is that part of his plan in ministering to us? Why is that his ordination for our life as he moves us into his image? And I thought about that for a long time, because you know what? If we were in control of everything, And if we could handle everything, what would we do? We'd handle it. Amen? We wouldn't turn to God. We wouldn't depend on God. We wouldn't call on His name. We wouldn't need Him. It's going through the suffering and going through the pain is whenever we come to this placing of having full capacity for God, making room for Him in our lives. You think about it. Some of your closest times with God are whenever you needed Him the most desperately, whenever you couldn't control anything in your life. That's when you made room for Him. And it was so critical for Hannah to continue this relationship with the Lord year after year after year. And it's just as critical for you and I. He is the only one that will make sense in this situation. He is the only one that will soothe the pain. So look at verse 9, it says, after they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. And I love this word, rose. It stood out so strongly to me that she rose. And in the Hebrew word here, it means to endure, to become powerful, to be set, to be fixed. Hannah knew what she needed. She knew the one that she needed. And there was only one that could do it. No food would take the place. No love from someone else. It was only God alone. And I loved seeing this because it was right after Elkanah asked the questions. Here he is saying, am I not enough for you? But I can just see whenever he's asking these questions, she's kind of going, why am I doing this? Why am I not getting results? Why isn't this good enough for me? And maybe just all of a sudden it hit her. There's only one place I can go, and it's God. And so she rose, is what Scripture says. And then look at what it says, and says, now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord, and she was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts. She said, the one who can fight my battles, you are my warrior. I'm coming to you, the Lord of hosts. It's interesting because this is the first time in Scripture that this is used. And she says, God, you are my warrior. You are the one that will help me. You are the one that will bring comfort. She says, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant, and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give your servant a son. Three times she says servant. Some of your versions may say handmaiden. She speaks it over and over. She gets it. He is God. He is the one who is sovereign. He is the one that makes His ways right. And this word here, servant, it means utterly unworthy of attention. Whenever I look at this, I think of that scripture that says, who am I that you are mindful of me, that you would love me? And it's this posture of humility that she has that I think brings us to the attention of God. Laura spoke this earlier tonight, Psalm 100, and it makes me think of that. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people. We are the sheep of His pasture. She knew the posture that she had to go before the Lord in. You are God. And will you just give me some attention? I am unworthy of your attention. But will you just look upon me, dear Father? And this is what Hannah says, Lord, if you will think of me and give me a son, this is what it says in Scripture, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. So Hannah is in this place of distress, and she prays and she weeps, and she comes to him in this despair. Scripture says, come to me all who are weary, and I will give you rest. In John 14, God says, I will give you peace, not the peace of this world. This world's peace does not satisfy. It is camouflaged, and it is so temporary. I will give you peace. Peace that is eternal, peace that is everlasting, peace that is beyond understanding. He says, let your hearts not be troubled. And she says, God, you alone know me. Even my husband doesn't know me. My husband can't even fulfill and satisfy my deepest pains as much as he loves me. Only you know me, my inner thoughts and my inner concerns. Psalms 139 says, O Lord, you have searched me and you've known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. And she completely discerned this of God. And she went straight to him. Hannah never walked away from God. She ran to him. And I know many times in our lives, if we're honest, we walk away from God. We quit getting into his word. We quit praying. We quit fellowshipping with others. She runs fast to him. Look at verse 11. She says, if you'll look on my affliction, if you will remember me, and if you will not forget me, I will give you my greatest treasure. God, I will give him back. And she says, no razor will touch his head. That is the Nazarite vow. She made a vow that would be public. Many times, if you're honest, you say, God, if you will just do this for me, I promise I will do this. And then we very easily forget that promise. We very easily begin to manipulate that a little bit and say, well, I'm pretty sure that you knew that I meant this instead of that. I'm pretty sure that, God, you'll just cover me in grace because you knew I was in despair at that time. She makes a vow that would be public, that everyone would see it. It would be a mark on this young child that people would know what she had made to God. And it is from Numbers 6:1-8. It's this Nazarite. And it says, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of the Nazarite, to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar made from wine or strong drink and shall not drink any juice of grapes or eat grapes fresh or dried. All the days of his separation, he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, not even the seeds or the skins. All the days of his vow of separation, no razor shall touch his head. Until the time is completed for which he separates himself to the Lord, he shall be holy. He shall let the locks of his hair of his head grow long. And she made this vow to the Lord. She placed this marking that whenever people would see him and see those curls on his head, remember those little boys that had the long curly hair and their moms don't cut their hair for just years until finally everyone's calling them a girl in preschool and then they have to do the bowl cut, right? She would never touch his hair. And people would know that there was a vow made for this child before he was born, that all of his days would be under God. Most priests, they would go from 25 to 50. That would be their role of being a priest. That would be their time of serving the Lord. And after that, they would be taken out of that position. She said, forever he is yours to serve you. And so she had this physical mark, and she said, I will give you my greatest possession. And this is what I want us to see tonight. Often God waits to answer our prayer. And he waits because he needs to change our heart. And he needs to get us in alignment and agreement with him. You guys, think about this. It took Hannah years to come to the place of sacrificing her child and giving him back to the Lord. Years have come by, have gone by before she announces this prayer before God. Before that time, she probably prayed, God, give me a son. But she did it for selfish motive. She wanted to be seen as good to the public eye. She wanted it for pride to say, see, I have a son. She wanted to be able to use it to go against Peninna and say, look at what God has given me because I am a righteous one and our husband loves me the most. It was all for these selfish motives, most probably, that she was asking for this child. But as these years went by, those selfish motives were dissolved, and this humbleness took residence in her heart to say, God, you are God, and I am not. And I am just your servant. And I was born to please you and to serve you and to do your will, not mine. Is God waiting to answer prayer in your life? Because he's wanting to change your heart? Because right now you think you're in full control and he wants to bring you to a place of saying, no, I am God. She says, nothing is mine and it all comes from you. And if you will give me this son, I will hand him back over. But let me be a mom. You guys, God knew before Samuel was born who he would become. And he had to get Hannah into a place of not being a stumbling block for Samuel to be the man that God ordained him to be. And so he waited. And if you see verses 12 through 18, we see that Hannah pours out her heart to the Lord. She pours it out so much that she is praying and her mouth is moving, but nothing is coming out. And Eli believes that she is drunk, which is amazing for me to think about, because in that time, the evilness that was going on, and I want you to look at chapter 2 because we can't go there. But the priests were sleeping with women, and so most probably there were a lot of women in the temple that were drunk. And so he immediately assumed that Hannah was drunk. And she's saying, no, I've been stripped of everything. And I am ruined. And I'm not a worthless woman. I have come to just pour out my life and my emotion and my pain to my Lord, to my warrior. And I just wonder, have you ever poured yourself out to God? Have you ever just gone before him fully ruined, because that's where healing begins? And so she laid it all down. There was nothing left of her. And Eli blesses her. He prays over her. So she has prayed to the Lord on her own, and then the priest comes and he prays blessing over her. And then scripture says that she leaves and her face is different. And she eats, there's no more sadness. What do you think changed? Her circumstance did not. She would still go home with this second wife. She would still go home with an empty womb. It was the prayer that changed her. The circumstance didn't change, but praying changed her and satisfied her innermost soul. She came to that place where she believed without a doubt that God would either answer her prayer or that he would satisfy her in some way, that she would be complete. She believed in her God that much. And she walked away with the sadness gone. I think it's very key for us to see that in verse 18 when she poured out her soul. And she gave up everything, and God comforted her. The key for you and I, when we're in the midst of suffering, pain, despair, questions that are fully unanswered, is to get on your knees and pray, is to pour yourself out, be ruined before God, and he will begin to heal your heart. Scripture says when we are weak, he is strong. When we empty ourselves, he will fill us up with him. God alone gives us hope. He alone gives us a reason to live. He alone gave Hannah purpose to put one step in front of the other and to move forward. He is our source of hope. And then in verses 19 through 20, it says that they rose early the next morning and they went back home. There's resolution. It has been resolved for Hannah. I wonder if this has ever happened to you. As I thought about that, of just going before God, has there ever been a time that you have prayed the same prayer over and over and over again? And you have begged God to answer. And then one night when you are on your knees, it is as if He says, "It is finished. It is done. I have answered." You might not know the conclusion, but you know without a doubt, God has answered your prayer. And it might not be the way that you thought that it would be answered, but it's resolved for you. It's happened to me. Has it happened to you? Where you have literally gotten up and said, "I don't have to pray that anymore. It is done. God has resolved it. And He is allowing me to step away." And I think that that is what Hannah is able to do. It's finished. It's complete. My warrior will fight my battle. I don't know what it's going to look like, but I know that He's going to satisfy my soul. And I can walk away with that resolution. And it says here in Scripture that in time, Hannah conceived a son, and she named him Samuel. In all the days of his life, when his name was spoken, it was a testimony that God heard her prayer and answered. And then in verses 21 through 26, we see that when it is time to go back to offer these sacrifices to God, Hannah asked to stay at home and to continue to nurse her son until he is fully weaned. And Elkanah agrees with that. I can only imagine these 3 years that she is spending with him. At this time in this culture, whenever you would wean a child, he or she was 3 years old. So she has these 3 years to train him up. Do you know the precious time she had when all the families went back to the temple and she knew that her husband was praying on her behalf and she got to just be there in silence with just her and Samuel? Just one-on-one time, no disturbance. I remember whenever Joseph was born, and he, as you've heard, was a sick child, and I started having contractions at 18. I was put in the hospital at 28 weeks, and Joseph was born whenever the doctors felt like that his lungs were fully developed at 37 weeks, and he still was a very sick baby. His vocal cords had not been completely developed, and whenever he would breathe, he sounded like an accordion because everything had not been fully developed, and he was very sick and had lots of lung issues. And every 2 hours, we had to give him breathing treatments on the clock. It wasn't for emergency. His life was an emergency. And I remember just holding him for hours. And I would talk to him about God. And I would talk to him about how magnificent his God is. He was a great physician, is what I would tell Joseph. And I would tell him about just the birthing process, because we were in an emergency process with that. And I would say, Jesus literally, he walked you through that birth canal. And he held your hand. And he brought you to safety. And every time I said the name of Jesus, Joseph would smile or giggle as if he knew him better than I. And I would just think about that, because my God had created him in my womb. My son knew his God possibly better than me. And I just think about that with Hannah, as she would sit there and she would remember that Scripture would say, "Train up your child in the way he should go, and speak of me in morning, noon, and night." And as she would tell the stories of, "Oh, Samuel, God knew your name before you were born, and he has great and mighty things for you to do." And she just had this sweet, sweet time. She would probably sing praises to him. But the day came that he was weaned, and it was time for her to go to the tabernacle. And scripture says that she went with bull and with flour and with wine. And this is a celebration offering of consecrating her son before God. And she went to him, and look at verse 27 as we close. She says, "For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him." I love this, because if you look back in scripture, she says, "God, if you give me a son, I promise you, I will give him back to you." But whenever she goes to the priest, she says, "I'm just going to lend him to you. He's still my child, but I promise to give him to God." And so I lent him over to the Lord. And scripture says that Samuel worshiped the Lord there. He knew his God. And if you would move on into chapter 2, you would see this immaculate, wonderful song of praise that Hannah sung. Hannah made a commitment to God, and she kept it. And I believe that she was able to keep it because he had changed her heart so drastically in that time of waiting and in that time of suffering. She had a love for her God that she would sacrifice anything. "I surrender all to you." And it was because of this love for her God that she influenced the full nation with this son. It is Samuel who is the one who anoints the first king. It is Samuel who becomes the first judge. It is Samuel that turns the nation back to God to be a nation of righteousness. It is this child that she says, "God, if you will just give me a son, he is yours to do your work." Hannah was the woman behind the man. Suffering is hard to endure, but God is sufficient for every bit of our need, if we will just go to him, run to him, don't walk away. He will use it for our good and for his glory. And so many times, guys, if you will allow God to use your suffering, people watch you. And whenever you depend fully on God, when you trust him in that suffering and in that pain, he will use you for many to draw near to him. I just wanted to close this out with this. 1 Peter 5:10 through 11. "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, he himself will restore you, will confirm you, will strengthen you, and establish you. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Oh God, you are so good. Your word restores and refills, heals, shows us your grace and your love and your mercy. Dear Father, everything that you give us, even the gift of suffering, you give it to us for our good and for your glory. And dear Father, I pray that as we go home tonight and as we work on our handouts through the rest of the week, as we just sit before you in this chapter, dear Father, and as you teach us, that we will come, some of us for the first time, to the realization that it's only on our knees in prayer, poured out to you of all of our pain, being fully honest and raw with all of our emotion. It is there that you begin to heal us. It is there that you change our hearts. And it is there that you reveal yourself to us so that we can stand up with a new countenance, dear Father, and say, "It is good." Dear Father, I thank you so much for always being present You desire nothing more than for us to lean in on you. And I pray that every one of us tonight can come to a place of saying, I surrender all. Use me as you will. Your way, not mine, be done. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.